Today's scripture reading is from Psalm 86, verses 1 through 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant, who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you for you to answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me.
The words that just have been read, we might call a prayer psalm of David. A psalm that was his prayer and could be ours in many respects. And in this prayer psalm, there is one particular statement that captures my attention. One statement that sort of encapsulates really the heart of David as he seeks to please God. At the end of verse 11, there is the statement, "Unite my heart to fear your name." And as we look at this psalm, and in particular this verse in that psalm, what we have is, in some respects, a window into the soul of David. You remember David. You remember something about him in the early days and all that he did. And you might remember back to the time when God was looking for a replacement for the disobedient King Saul. And he told Samuel the prophet that he was looking for a man after his own heart. 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 14. And you know that man, I know that man, is David, a man after God's heart. The book of Psalms, in particular the Psalms that David wrote, draw us into the heart of God, calling forth from us hearts that are filled with praise and devotion to Him. In fact, many of the Psalms, at least a number of the Psalms, we're familiar with, not just because we read about them or read them in our Bibles, but because we sing them in devotion or in worship to God. They are put to music. Similarly, there are many statements in the book of Psalms that are ideally suited for us to express our emotions, thoughts, and feelings to God in prayer. And I would say that it is a wonderful idea for us to read and memorize and put these little nuggets of truth into our brains so that as we pray to God, they will come to mind and we can use them in our prayers. But someone says, wait a minute, I don't want to use memorized phrases in prayer. Isn't that what Jesus spoke against in Matthew 6 and verse 7 when he said, don't use meaningless repetition in your prayers to the Father? Well, I think the key word there is the word meaningless. And any kind of phrase, whether it's a phrase quoted from the scripture or a phrase that we just get in the habit of using, any phrase can become meaningless repetition if our heart and our mind is not engaged as we pray to the Father. You know, there are many great prayers in the Bible, and it would be interesting, I've not done it, but I should do it, is to go back through those prayers and to look at how many times these people praying referred to, alluded to, or even quoted verbatim promises that God had made in other places in the Bible. You might be surprised at how often that is the case. And aside from that, I would venture to say that many of us are already using scripture quotation in our prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, Matthew chapter 6. How about not my will but thine be done from Luke 22? Yes, we do use quotations of scripture in our prayer. And if our lives are permeated by the Word of God and we take it in and it dwells in our heart as it ought to, quite naturally, many of the expressions that we find in the book of Psalms appropriately describe the way that we feel and certainly appropriate for us to use in Scripture, in our prayers, rather. So along with other petitions in this psalm, David says, "Unite my heart to fear your name." And I believe that can help enrich our lives in many ways. Unite my heart. Think about some of the petitions that he gives in this psalm. Incline your ear, O Lord. Answer me. Preserve my soul. Save your servant. Be gracious to me. Make glad the soul of your servant. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Give heed to the voice of my supplications. Teach me your ways. Unite my heart to fear your name. Turn to me, be gracious to me, grant your strength to your servant, save the son of your handmaid, show me a sign for good. And in those 17 verses we have, I think, 15 or so petitions. This is the idea that we bring our petitions to God in prayer. And here's a man after God's own heart praying a prayer, and just one after another, he is verbalizing the request or petitions that he wants to make before the Father. And as you look at these, you'll notice that some of them are repeated in essence a number of times, maybe as many as four times in some cases. And you ask the question about prayer, is it all right to repeat a prayer? Is that taboo or something? Well, I think we can see from the Bible that is perfectly all right. If you remember that when Jesus was in the garden praying before his death, that there in Matthew 26, he repeated the substance, the same prayer, three times. Remember the Apostle Paul, as he's asking for the thorn in the flesh to be removed in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8, he made not one request or two, but three times he prayed that prayer. And so the idea that we can only make a petition once is not really biblical. Jesus, in teaching a parable about the idea of prayer and how that we ought to pray always and not lose heart, cited a story about a certain widow who had received some injustice and gone to the judge, not once, but repeatedly, and continued to come to him for satisfaction for the judgment that she needed. And finally, this unrighteous judge was worn out by her continually coming and gave her the petition that she desired. So you look at that and say, well, what is he saying about prayer? He says, keep on keeping on. Keep on asking. That's perfectly all right. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. And I'm told that the language there, the way it's written in the original language, is to carry the idea of continuous, repeated asking. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking is the intent of that passage. And so we have to realize that repeating a matter is all right. It's like somebody saying, Lord, you got one chance to answer my prayer. I'm not going to ask again. You know, that sounds a little bit prideful, doesn't it? I'm going to give you this one chance. Well, here's the thing. God's answer to the prayer might be, keep asking. You ever think of that? He might want us to continue to ask him in over and over again. So repeating a petition does not show a lack of faith. The idea of saying, well, you prayed the prayer, it didn't get answered, so maybe you just didn't have enough faith. No, that's not the truth. Sometimes repeating a prayer is actually a characteristic of a prayer of faith. You keep on asking. You keep on knocking. And you have been there, and if you haven't, you will be there sometime, when a prayer that is deep in your heart and settled in your heart deeply, that you repeat constantly over and over again, day after day, week after week, month after month, that is the kind of seeking that we must engage in. And as we look at these requests, we're just looking at some general thoughts about prayer right now. You'll notice that David had such a wide variety of requests in his prayers. And I think that demonstrates that any man or woman after the heart of God is going to bring everything to God in prayer. Not just reserve a certain category of prayer, or to say that, you know, I'm going to give God the big things and I'm going to handle the little things on my own. There's nothing inherently noble about holding on to minor problems and giving God only the big ones. Nothing at all. In fact, it's unbiblical. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And then he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." A wonderful passage. But he says, be anxious for nothing. Nothing. But how do you do that? By being prayerful in everything. And when does the peace come in? After the prayer has been given. After the matter has been turned over to God. Then the peace of God comes in. But holding back in prayer also may be an indication that we really do not understand fully the majesty, power, and might of the God that we worship. Actually, effective prayer is in the backdrop of knowing about God. And so in this prayer psalm that we read a moment ago, you have such wonderful statements as, "You are good," speaking to God. "You are ready to forgive. You are abundant in loving kindness. There is no one like you among the gods. There are no works like yours. All nations shall worship you and glorify your name. You are great. You do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Your loving kindness toward me is great. You have delivered my soul from Sheol, that is death. You are merciful. You are gracious. You are slow to anger. You are abundant in loving kindness. You are abundant in truth or faithfulness." 16 affirmations in 17 verses. So, well, you know, here's a prayer psalm of David, and he has all these petitions, you know, maybe 15, maybe 16 requests of God. But in the background, you also have about 16 statements clarifying in the mind of David and glorifying God by saying, this is who you are. And so when we hold back, it may be simply that our God is too small, that we have not considered adequately the fact that God is able to do all things. And that God is that great God who made the heavens and the earth. Think with Paul for a moment as he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3 of that book in verse 20 and says, "Now to him who is able to do far more exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think through the power that works within us. To him," he says, "be the glory in Christ, in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond. And with this backdrop, then, we bring the petitions before a loving God who hears us. Well, that's something about the prayer life of David. One other thing we mentioned in passing, and that is that he was very open in his prayer to God. And that's another important ingredient to effective prayer. He was open about his situation, saying, "I am afflicted and needy." He describes his situation as the day of his trouble. He says, "There's an arrogant men who are risen up against me. Violent men who are seeking my life." He describes himself as being hated by others. And he just lays out before God his perception of the situation in which he is living. Now, we got to keep in mind when we do that, God already knows what we're going through. In fact, God knows better than we do. But there's something important about verbalizing it, about being open before God about our situation. He already knows it, but we need to be open with him about it. He's also open as he described himself. And this will be a little uncomfortable for many of us. But he says to God, as he describes himself, he says, "I am a godly man." He says that he is a servant who trusts God. He says he is a man who fears God's name. And you say, well, why would you do that? That doesn't sound very humble. But this is, in reality, his perception of himself. He has a good spiritual self-image. He sees himself in his light and doing all that he can to be that as a godly man who fears God and trusts God and does what is right. And then he openly reminds God of what he has been going through. "I've been crying all day long," he said. "I've been lifting up my soul unto you, O God." He's letting God know what's going on. He's open about it. He's open about also the promises that he makes to God, with every intention on his part to keep those promises. Some say, well, you know, you shouldn't make promises to God. I mean, this could be one of those oaths that you get involved and not keep, you know. Well, here's David making promises to God. He says, I will call upon you in the day of trouble, verse 7. I will walk in your truth, verse number 11. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, verse 12. I will glorify your name forever, again in verse 12. And so when we think about the nature of prayer and our petitions that we need to make before God and the greatness of God and his ability to answer them, and we open up our heart to him, and obviously there will be some confession and repentance necessary as we go to God in prayer, but then we come back with promises, commitments to God. And there can be no stronger commitment that we should make in this life than a promise to God, I will do this. I will glorify your name. I will walk in the truth. I will be faithful to you. These are promises that we make when we're baptized into Christ, when we confess Jesus as Lord and as the Son of God. But these are parts of what makes a prayer effective. Now, to our lesson now, for just a moment, we want to talk about that phrase in verse 11. Where he says, unite my heart to fear your name. And make a couple of quick points about that for you this morning. The first one is, unite my heart suggests that a heart can be divided. As David is praying, this man after God's own heart, and he says, unite my heart, there is ever the possibility and probably the actuality of hearts that are not fully his. And so there's a constant process of being united. Now, how are hearts divided? Hearts can be divided by worry or anxiety. We can see this every day in the lives, in our own lives, as well as the lives of those around us. In the New Testament, the word worry means to be drawn in different directions. You ever feel like you're pulled in more than one direction? That's what worry and anxiety does. And so because of that division, we need to pull that together and put trust in charge once again. In Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus is talking about the necessary fundamentals of life, he says in verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, that is food and clothing and so forth, all these things will be added unto you as well. And then he adds in verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That's something designed to help us be united in the face of things that cause us to be divided. Then there's this passage in Luke chapter 10 about Mary and Martha. You know them. You know the story. You're familiar with it as much as I am, I suppose. In verse 38, Jesus is entering into a village, and as they're entering the village, a woman named Martha welcomes them into her home. Now, the Bible says she had a sister named Mary, and the Bible says that she, Mary, was seated at the Lord's feet listening to what he had to say, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations and come up to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to get up and help me. That's what she's saying here. She needs to be helping me. And Jesus corrected her. Martha, Martha, he said, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. A divided heart. You know, what this urgent thing that's coming up today, this thing that seems so important, is it going to pull me away from my spiritual focus in Christ and doing his will? So sometimes hearts can be divided by worry. Sometimes hearts can be divided by unbelieving prayer. We read about this in James chapter number 1 at verse 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For the man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. Now, the context of this is interesting because it occurs in the context of asking for wisdom, wisdom being the proper application of knowledge. And in the context, we're saying that we don't always see God's plan. We don't always see what is in the future because we're human beings, as it were. And sometimes in times of heartache and suffering, we need to be reminded that God has a plan. And James had just gotten through talking to him about that in verses 2 through 4. When he talks about counting it all joy when you encounter various trials, he's saying that sometimes bad things happen to good people. Sometimes difficult times come, but you can still be rejoicing. And if you can't understand that, then ask God for wisdom. And if you ask in faith, he'll give it to you. He'll answer your prayer. So sometimes an unbelieving prayer can cause us to feel divided and uncertain about what's going on in life. But we need to believe the promises of God. As Romans 8:28 says, God will work everything together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. There is a necessity of having a believing heart. Now here's a great passage in 1 John 5, verse 14, where John says, this is the confidence that we have before him. There's confidence before him. Maybe he's even talking about prayer, right? Because that's what he's going to get into. Our confidence before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked of him. And so there is a divided heart when there's not the faith that will help us to believe as we pray that God hears and answers our prayer. So hearts can be divided by worry and anxiety. Hearts can be divided by an unbelieving heart, particularly in matters of prayer. And then thirdly, hearts can be divided by materialism. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, when he said, no one can serve two masters? For he said he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or some versions say wealth, material possessions. And so this is a potential for great division in our life. If we try to follow God while at the same time elevating material possessions to a place where it is a rival to our devotion to God. And this is the important point. God does not, has not, will not, will never accept divided allegiance. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is the Creator. He deserves everything that we can give to him. And that's what we need a united heart for, so that we can do that. The fact of the matter is that idolatry, the chief problem with idolatry is it places something before God. Remember Exodus 20, verse 3, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And then he got more specific about molten images and graven and carved statues and stuff. But the main point is they were putting these before God, trying to replace God with this. Well, materialism comes into play here because Colossians 3, verse 5 says that greed or covetousness amounts to idolatry. What that means is our desire to get rich, our desire to accumulate worldly possessions can become a problem. If we love money, that's the problem. Not money, but the love of money. And so Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. I could stop there, and then maybe we could work on that for a while. But if we go on, it says, if we have food and covering with these content, then it gives us warning. For those who want to get rich, you don't have to be rich to have a problem with greed. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Hearts can be divided by material possessions. In the fourth place, hearts can be divided by an unsavory desire for the world's approval. Just to have the world like us. How many of us like to have people like us? Well, we all like to have people like us. But if being liked by the world comes before pleasing God, you have a problem. James apparently addressed this in James 4, verse 4, when he said, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? He said, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, you have to take that seriously. Now, he's not saying that we hate people. That's not the idea. He's not saying that we despise people or we treat people badly. He's talking about the world in the sense that that segment of the society or the environment around us that would draw us away from God. And he says in regard to that, that we ought not to seek to be friends of the world if it means becoming an enemy of God. Some see the church as little more than a benevolent society, little more than a social institution. We perform the works that we perform in order to have a good reputation among those who are outside the church, in order to have a good name, a good reputation in the community. And while that's important, we need to remember that there are three primary works of the church. Benevolence is one of them. We need to show our love for others in need, and we need to show it often, and we need to show it clearly. That's one work. There's also the idea of edification, which is building up one another in the body of Christ, keeping the saved saved and helping people to grow spiritually. And the third one is evangelism. Jesus had come to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19 and verse 10. And sometimes in the process of carrying out all three of those missions, all three aspects of that same mission, we can actually encounter opposition. And there will come times when our reputation or what people say about us will not be positive necessarily. It can even be negative. In that case, Jesus warned his disciples, saying in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." I don't think we have to go looking for persecution, not in our society, present day society, but there may come times when if all we receive is the approval and accolades of the world around us, it may be that we're not telling them of their need for Jesus because their soul is lost without it. So we need to make sure that we're doing God's will. And whatever happens otherwise, let that happen, but trust in God. Sometimes our heart can be divided, especially when we're encountering our peers and our friends, and they want to go one path and we want to follow God. And so we can be divided if we have not previously set our commitment to follow Christ no matter what. So sometimes our desire for approval can get in the way. And then the next place, hearts are divided by our desire for the flesh. In Galatians chapter number 5, there's that classic description of the flesh and the spirit. It's a wonderful passage. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Simple, right? Simple but tough. If you walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. But then he goes on to say, "For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So you look at that and you say, okay, there's a battle going on, right? Between the flesh and the Spirit, between walking according to the Spirit's instructions in His Word and walking according to the power of the prince of this world. This battle is going on. And Peter spoke of that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, when in that passage he says that I abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Peter's saying there's a battle going on. There's a struggle going on. Wednesday nights we've been talking about the gospel armor because there's a struggle. There's a battle to be fought. And we've got to win that battle. And if we're divided on as to which side we're on, the flesh or the spirit, God's side or the devil's side, then we're not going to win that battle. The stakes are too high. We can lose the battle and lose our soul, our chance and opportunity for everlasting life. So there is division. When he says, "Unite my heart," it implies that a heart can be divided. Now, in the second place, our hearts can be united. And when we say hearts can be united, we're talking about the fact that our hearts can be brought back together. All the pieces that have been diverted by sin and Satan, all the little fragmentations of worry and anxiety and following the flesh and wanting to be popular among the people in the world and greed and all of that, that take our lives, our focus in life, and divide it in many directions. He says, "Unite my heart. Bring it all together that I may fear you, fear your name." A mighty river is an interesting product, actually, the result of many other rivers and tributaries and streams and whatever sources of water there might be. This happens to be the mighty Mississippi. It's, I guess it's the fourth longest river in the world. But if you look at it from the standpoint of a map, you will see that its sources run from the Rocky Mountains to the Appalachians and all the way north, even into Canada. And all of these feedings, all of these streams and rivers and feed down into the Mississippi. And that's what makes it the mighty river that it is. But if you were to go back for a moment and think about it and trace the sources of that mighty river of water flowing to the ocean, you might eventually find places, thousands of places across many thousands of miles where there might be a single droplet of water from melted ice or snow that joins up with another single droplet and another until you have a little tricklet of water coming downhill in some fashion, joining with others from other places and eventually forming the streams and rivers that feed the river. And we might say then that that river owes its strength to the union of each tiny droplet. No matter how small, no matter how significant they might appear at first glance. And the lesson for us as we think about this prayer that David makes is that we need to bring it all together in singular devotion to God. When we are divided in our devotion to God, we become weaker and weaker, without strength, without stability. But in praying to unite my heart to fear your name, we're talking about bringing the pieces of our heart together in singular devotion to Him. Now that could be applied not only individually but also collectively to each member of the body of Christ. But the question that needs to be asked is, why do we need a united heart? The answer of the Scripture is simply that we might fear His name, which says that we really don't fear God if we don't bring all this together in one stream to God. If our lives are scattered here and there with different priorities that come before God, and we're going this way, then that way, and all over the ways, and we don't bring it all together that I'm serving God in all of these different things, then our respect for God is not there. We haven't made Him first. You know, Solomon spoke a lot about fearing the Lord. In the last chapter of his book of Ecclesiastes, he said the conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep His commandments. New American Standard says, for this applies to every person. Other versions has, this is the whole duty of man. The actual language is, this is the whole of man. This is what it's all about. Fearing God and keeping His commandments, because judgment is coming. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1, verse 7. It's also the beginning of wisdom, chapter 9 and verse 10. Wisdom and knowledge and fear of God, all of that is the result of a united heart that fears God. If you think about it, the most important command that Jesus identified in Matthew 22, 37 through 39 is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. To bring it all together into one thing, to be united so that we put everything into it, not with part of your heart and part of your soul and part of your mind, but with all of it. Fear and love are not opposites. They are not mutually exclusive. In fact, in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, the Moses says, now Israel, what does the Lord God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Right in the midst of all that, he says, you need to love God, you need to serve God, you need to fear God, you need to walk in all of His ways. Those are not separate things. They all blend together. Fear and love are kind of like the opposite sides of the same coin. It's part of the same deal. You serve God with a single heart and complete devotion. And that's what David is praying for. So how do we, in a practical sense, how do we get involved in uniting a heart? How do we unite our hearts? We pray about it, but we're also involved in it. Look at the whole verse. Verse 11 begins like this. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. We have to realize the fact that the unity of heart, individually, or unity of a congregation, collectively, it all begins with the knowledge and the understanding that God is our teacher. And we ask God to teach us His way, that we may walk in His truth, that we may fear His name and be united in heart. There are two essentials, prerequisites, for walking before God acceptably. You want to know what those are? The first is illumination. He says, teach me your way, O Lord. We need to know what it is. We can't be united with God if we don't know what He wants, if we don't know who He is. We need to be taught. Teach me your way, O Lord. The same writer in the same book, the Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 18, says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. That's David, the man after God's own heart. He is open to God's teaching. Jesus, when he spoke about the Messianic age, about the age that was being ushered in during his life as a result of his death, the Christian age, he said, they shall all be taught of God. He's quoting Isaiah, who's looking forward to this. In our age, in our time, we are those who are taught of God as opposed to those who might be taught by somebody else. We are learning from God. So the first thing is illumination. God's Word. That's what illuminates us. And the second essential to an acceptable walk with God is a resolution or determination of the will. And that's what he says here in verse 11 of Psalm 86. Teach me your way, O God, and I will walk. I will walk in your truth. I will. That's a statement of declaration. That's a commitment on our part. I will walk according to your truth. I'm not going to say, well, I'll give it a go. I'll give it the old college try. I will do it. I will do it. That's a determination on our part. Can you imagine the feeling that John had in 3 John verse 4 when he said, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Oh, just think about that for a moment. To hear that my children are walking in the truth, there's nothing that could make me happier than that. Not that they scored a touchdown. Not that they got straight A's in school. Not that they did anything as far as making vast amounts of money or all that, but that my children are walking in the truth. John, I think, understood what it was to be a spiritual parent, and we as parents understand the same. Walking in the truth is important, and we need to hold each other to that. In Acts 13, verse 22, we have again that statement that we mentioned at the beginning of the lesson where we talked about David as a man who was after God's own heart, right? Well, Saul, or Paul as he is called, in preaching the gospel on that occasion, spoke of David again and said he is a man after God's own heart, and then by inspiration added an additional phrase or quotation, who will do all my will. Who will do all my will. And get it back to the idea, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This is what it is. Devotion to God is to be illuminated by God through His Word, but then to be committed to follow His God, to follow that Word in everyday life. David's prayer then is that he might know God's way, that he might dedicate himself to walking in that path with undivided loyalty. Unite my heart, O Lord, to fear your name. That's Jesus says, no man, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It might be expressed in the words that we live for the one who died for us. Galatians 2:20. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Very similar passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 14, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Teach me, O Lord, I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. We look around us today. Hearts are often divided by the concerns in our world. Thoughts and affections can cause us to stray from our true purpose in life. We become double-minded. We lose our focus and thereby become unstable and weak. And thus our need to pray to the Father, unite my heart to fear your name. Could there be any more appropriate prayer at this time under these circumstances? United hearts. Our hearts are united when we are brought into Christ through baptism. Romans 6:3-4. We're united with Christ and continue to be united as we walk in the light of his word, 1 John 1:7. But if sin interrupts that walk, if sin divides us from that unity, we need to repent and pray. If that sin is of a public nature, we need to make things right publicly. If we've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we stand separate from God. That's why he describes us as being dead in our transgressions and sins in Ephesians 2. But in belief that he is the Son of God and in willingness to turn away from our sins, we can be united with Christ in baptism. We appeal to you this morning. Make your heart right with God. Be united with him. If there's anything that stands in the way, let us know how we can help by coming while we stand and while we sing.